I don't know about you, but it seems that this week has really gone in a hurry. And here it is, Friday night. We have thoroughly enjoyed being here at Old Hickory. And as you all know, this is kind of home. And what with family, but y'all are our family as well. And have been our spiritual family. And I really appreciate the fact that the bulletin is sent email to me, and I've been keeping in touch with everything that's been going on here. And that means a lot. It really does. And you have been so gracious to Juanita and me, and your hospitality couldn't be better. The only problem is, have you ever tried to eat two Sunday dinners 5 days in a row? That's tough. It is hard. And me on a diet. And so I maintained this week. But I'm telling you what's the truth. It's going to be a lot of fun come tomorrow. Juanita and I plan to depart for Piggott. Get on the other side of the Big Muddy, and I'm not talking about the Mississippi, I'm talking about the St. Francis River in northeast Arkansas. Tomorrow I have to do a graveside service, and I need to get back. But we would covet your prayers for us as we travel home. And certainly we wish for you all of the best. It has been our desire to speak the truth and only the truth this week. Number one, to the glory of God. Whether this meeting has done any good or not is best known to our Lord. And results, you know, sometimes we are results oriented with regard to seeing responses and that, and if we don't have any, we think, well, maybe we didn't have any results. If one person has been challenged to do better or be more faithful, that is a result, and that's a good result. And you never know, sometime in the future, something may happen as a result of this meeting. But God knows, and we'll leave it there. And again, thank you for the opportunity to be with you this week. As we bring our meeting to a close, I want to think about a subject tonight. It is well with my soul. Have you ever had the experience, and you probably have, where it seems like everything goes wrong. Just everything goes wrong. Or we have health problems that develop and these create situations. Or we have a loved one who dies. Or perhaps there's a marriage that has gone bad. Or we might even have lost a job. And in this economic time, that's not too unusual. What are you going to do? When jobs are scarce and you can't find any and there's all kinds of competition, what do we do about that? Or financial problems come up, or there may be strong temptations for us to sin. We've all faced these problems. But I want you to think with me for a little while about a fellow by the name of Horatio Spafford. He is the one who wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know the history behind that song? It's number 626 in your songbooks. But there is a history behind that song, and it is really gripping, very touching indeed. He wrote that song in 1873. And it was in 1873 that he and his family had planned a trip to Europe. And in those days, the way you went across the ocean was in a ship. The trip was to be a break from some calamities that the family had suffered in the previous 2 years. Number one, he had a son who died of scarlet fever. He was 4 years of age early in 1871. And then that same year, being from Chicago, he suffered the loss of most of his physical possessions in that great Chicago fire of 1871. And one of the few things that was left standing as a result of that fire was a water tower. And now in downtown Chicago, there is Water Tower Place, but the original water tower is sitting there. And it wasn't Mrs. O'Leary's cow that kicked over the lantern that started it all, although that's what legend says. But he suffered the loss of his son, the loss of all of these things. And so they were planning this trip to go overseas. And just before the family was to depart to go to Europe, there were some business interests that detained Mr. Spafford in Chicago. So he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead aboard a ship, the Villa de Hard. And he lost his four daughters. They were in the North Atlantic, in cold, icy waters. And the Villa de Harve hit another ship. And both of the ships sank. November of 1873. Of the hundreds of people that were on board those two ships, only 47 survived. He lost his four daughters. His wife survived. She was one of a very few. And when Anna reached Wales, she sent a two-word telegram to her husband, saved alone. All five of his children are now gone. And he had a grieving wife across the Atlantic. And he made haste to go to New York and get on the first ship that he could in order to be reunited with her. And as they were sailing along, the ship's captain summoned him to the bridge and told him, "This is the exact spot where your children were lost and your wife survived. This is where they went down." Horatio Spafford went to the, not just the bridge, but he went to the deck of the ship, and walking there on a piece of paper, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Can you imagine all that he experienced and being in the very spot where he lost the majority of his family? And he could write that song. Written on the deck of a ship at the spot that his family had perished. How could he say, "It is well with my soul"? He did. That's the kind of faith I want. That's the kind of faith I strive for. It is well with my soul, faith. No matter what befalls me, if I can say, "All right, Lord, you're in control of my life. Everything I have and everything I am is yours. So whatever happens, good or bad, it's okay with me. I haven't gotten there yet. I'm working at it. as the sea billows roll in my life. Sometimes I tend to whine and complain. Shame on me. I find myself asking God why rather than asking Him how. And when I do have fleeting moments of it is well faith, I can faintly hear God say, just be patient and know that I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. There are some great lessons taught in the verses of this song, and that's what I want to do for the balance of our time together tonight. Examine these verses one at a time and draw some lessons from it. First of all, I need to be able to say it is well with my soul in every circumstance of life. When peace, like a river, attendeth my soul or my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The Bible teaches us that we need to be anxious for nothing. Sometimes we do get an anxiety attack over circumstances, but the Lord says, don't do it. In Philippians chapter 4, and at the beginning at verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, I ought not to be anxious for anything. It is well with my soul in every circumstance. And another thing that I need to do is to think aright. If we're going to be well with the Lord and it's going to be well with my soul, I need to think positively and right. Paul said in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I'm sure at one time in your life or another, you've heard about Norman Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. He didn't originate that. It started right here in this verse. This is positive thinking. Whatever is good, right, holy, think on these things. In fact, I heard one fellow say one time, I find Peale appalling, but Paul is very appealing. And I think he's right. Because Peale taught error. Paul did not. The power of positive thinking began with our Lord and not with Norman Vincent Peale. We need to think right. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 10, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 10, he said, well, I'm getting the right chapter. He's talking about prayer. But we need to think properly and appropriately. It's actually verse 19 is what I wanted. Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 19. And here we read, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is our heart? The Bible. Heart is our minds, our thinking. And so it is that we need to be thinking about spiritual things. That's thinking right, thinking appropriately. And if we do that, in every circumstance we find ourselves in, we can, well, it will be well with our soul. Also, we need to learn to be content. Contentment doesn't come automatically just because we get old. Some of the most discontented people I know are old folks. And some young people can be very content. Not complacent, but content. Paul learned that lesson in his life struggles. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But I am content." He's not just saying, "Oh, it happened, so okay, I'll deal with it." It didn't matter whether he was full or hungry. He was content with himself because he was in a proper relationship with his Lord. And we need to learn that. And when we do, we can say in every circumstance, "It is well with my soul." But in order to do that, we must build our life on the solid foundation that God would have us to build. And we need to trust in our Lord at the very same time. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it will indeed be well with our souls. We need to trust in God. In Proverbs chapter 10 and at verse 23, the proverb writer wrote, or in verse 25, "When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." An everlasting foundation. We need to build on that foundation. In the book of Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's where our strength comes. That's why we can be content in every circumstance and say, "It is well with my soul." But another reason that we can say it is well with my soul is because of God's grace. Verse 2 of this song tells us, "Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." The grace or unmerited favor of God has been bestowed upon each one of us. and it is available to us. And we need to avail ourselves of it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, looking at it because of the grace of God, the one thing we know is that Satan is bound to destroy us. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He is the enemy. He is trying to ruin us. And there are any number of ways that he will try to do that. He had attempted to keep Christ from even being born. When Herod killed all of the male babies, when the wise men came and asked, where was the king being born? So down in Bethlehem, anybody, any male baby 2 years of age and under was put to death. But that didn't work. And so in his life's work, Satan had him crucified. That didn't work. He arose. Satan endeavored to stop the church from even being established and was a loser. The church was established. And so what did he do? He started attacking the members of it. And he almost succeeded. And the church in the early days had problems. There was the neglect of the Grecian widows. Satan was stirring up problems. And it could have been disastrous, but they handled it and moved on. Don't let Satan destroy a congregation. He'll try. Individually, he's going to endeavor to keep you from obeying the gospel of Christ. And if he's not victorious and you obey the gospel of Christ, he's going to endeavor to destroy you and make you worthless. I would suggest to you that an individual who has just been baptized into Christ is going to have a visit paid to him by Satan to get the better of him. What happened after Jesus was baptized? He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there he was tempted. And that tells me that if I try to get away from everybody and even live like a Trappist monk, in other words, isolated from everyone and never speak a sound, I can still be tempted with a desire to destroy us. And if he doesn't win there, he's going to try to weaken us so we won't be a good influence. Satan is going to be dealt with one way or another. But God cares about me and he cares about providing for us, and he has provided for our every need. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to turn there and notice verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The first thing I need to do in any situation is take it to the Lord. We sing a song sometimes, take your burdens to the Lord and take them back home again. No, leave them there. You know what happens? So many times, if I cannot be in control of a situation, I'd panic. But I don't have enough faith sometimes to take it to the Lord and let Him deal with it. And He will. It may be through giving me strength to face these things, providing the way of escape, so that I can flee. We're going to be tempted. But God is not going to allow me to face any temptation that I cannot bear. That's a promise. We're going to be tempted. We will face temptation, but God is faithful. You know, I've heard people say, oh, the temptation was greater than I could bear. That's not true. It might be greater than I would bear, but not that I could. There may be a temptation there I can't handle and I can't deal with beyond my capability, but God says, you're not going to have to face that one. And that tells me that God's got more confidence in me than I have in myself. If He said, there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation, He's not going to take it away necessarily, but provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And sometimes the way of escape is to stand and fight, and sometimes the way of escape is to run and flee. Flee fornication, for example. Flee these things, He said on one occasion. And so, God has provided everything that I need. In verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us in his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10 beginning, we have here Paul's instructions to us concerning putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand. First of all, he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes on to list that armor, and I can just see him looking at a Roman soldier prepared for battle. And he uses the various pieces of equipment that that Roman soldier is outfitted with and makes the application. The one thing that you'll find is that all of the protection that is given to us is for a frontal assault. No protection for the backside. In other words, you're not going to be protected if you're just running away. But it's there. And we need to prepare. And you know, there's one piece of equipment we don't really say too much about. It has to do with the feet. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A Roman soldier had shoes or sandals with spikes in them. Gave him traction, mobility, he could move. Have you ever tried to do anything barefooted? Do you know of any barefooted soldiers? Our shoes are important. And the gospel of the preparation, or the preparation of the gospel of peace, the idea is be prepared. And it's the gospel that makes for peace with which we are to prepare ourselves. But God has provided that. But it isn't going to work if we don't put it on. You've got to put it on and then use it and fight. Stand. Do all that the Lord would have you to do and you'll be victorious. One man with God constitutes a majority. Not because God has that one man, but that one man has God. And that's all it takes. Our greatest need is the salvation of our souls. I'll not take the time because it's moving on rather rapidly, but these are some passages of Scripture that talks about that great need. The salvation of our soul, and is through Jesus Christ that we can and must be saved. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And then in verse 3, it is well with my soul because I am right with God. If I am a faithful child of God. And Mr. Spafford wrote in verse 3, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Through obedience to the gospel of Christ, Jesus pays the price that we should have paid. I have believed and obeyed the gospel. If I'm right with God, we're all familiar with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There were those Jews present at the first gospel sermon, the first time that repentance and remission of sins was preached in the name of Jesus Christ on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. Whatever year that was. A lot of people say A.D. 33, but there was an error in the calendar and it may have been A.D. 30. But the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, 50 days later, Peter was preaching. And he, through prophecy and fulfillment, showed that the very one they crucified, God had made Lord and Christ. And they understood the prophecy and they understood the application that Peter made. And it pricked them in their heart or convicted them of sins. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed. But they weren't saved by faith only. And we also know that on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were they forgiven? Peter didn't say they were. He could have said when they asked, what shall we do? You don't have to do anything. Christ has already forgiven you. He hadn't done it. Christ's prayer was not answered until Acts 2, and Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those that responded fulfilled the prayer that Christ had prayed. Because they were forgiven of their sins. We have to do something. And all of these passages of Scripture that we have here point that out, testify to that fact. Why do we emphasize baptism so much? That's not the only thing that we're required to do, but that's the one thing that the religious world vehemently argues against, the necessity of being baptized in water for the remission of sins. We have to emphasize it and continue to emphasize it and not be ashamed of it. You know, I had been a Christian for probably a year or a year and a half, and somebody called me a Camelot. I didn't know what he was talking about. Did not know. And then I started studying church history, restoration history. I didn't know who Alexander Campbell was. So I know that there might be Camelites out there, but I wasn't one of them. I was a Christian. And that's all I was, because I had learned that I wasn't saved by faith only. You know, that's a blow to somebody's psyche and his pride when he thinks he's been a Christian for 5 or 6 or 7 years, saved in the Baptist church, accepted into the Methodist church, and then Juanita comes along and says, when I started arguing about baptism, she just threw Peter at me and she said, I'm not going to argue with you. If you want to argue, argue with Peter, and she showed me Acts 2:38. Fortunately, I believed the Bible to be the truth. And I read that, and I said, well, if that's true, then I'm not saved. And the first thing I thought was, I just lost an argument. But I'm telling you what, my dad didn't raise a dummy. I shut up. And I began to pay more attention. And it was shortly after that that it all fit. And I obeyed the gospel. No matter my physical circumstance, I have cause to praise the Lord because I am right with God. Think about Job for just a moment. Consider the fact that here's Job, very wealthy, very prominent. Things have gone with him. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the world or on the face of the earth. And Satan, the accuser, said, oh yeah, but you built a fence around him, or a hedge. You protect him, you give him anything and everything, and you take that away and he'll curse you. Job didn't know there was a contest. But one thing he did know was that he lost in a moment, in a heartbeat, he lost all of his flocks and his herds, then he lost his servants, then he lost his kids. And in Job chapter 1 and in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was well with his soul. Even though he suffered all of those things, he praised God. No matter our physical circumstance. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. What did Paul and Silas do when they were cast into a prison, mistreated at midnight? I mean, they had been beaten, their wounds hadn't been attended to, and yet they were praying and they were singing praises to God, and all the prisoners heard them. Can you do that? Could I do that? Suffer mistreatment wrongly? Be cast into an inner prison and just left there to lay and fester? And praise God? I'm not so sure. It is well with my soul because of the Lord's return. Verse 4, O Lord, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. By faith, I am looking for that eternal city. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have showcased for us people from the Old Testament who suffered. There's Noah, there's Moses, Abraham, and all of these Old Testament worthies, and every one of them was looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking toward heaven. That's how they endured, and some were sawn asunder. Some had to dwell in caves, and they no jobs, who'd hire them? And they had to depend upon animal skins to clothe themselves. And yet, they were looking for heaven and it was well with their soul. And who am I to complain about the things I have to deal with? I ought to be ashamed of myself if I gripe and grumble and complain. Or if one of the brethren looks at me with a scowl on their face. I had a girl one time in the audience sitting in the back, she and some of her friends in Gibson City. And they were writing notes, making noise and everything else. Their parents weren't doing anything to correct it. And I stopped in the middle of my sermon and I addressed the issue. And when I started preaching again, she stuck her tongue out at it. And she lived right across the street from me. I am happy to say that she got out of that mess, got right with the Lord, and she's a very faithful child of God today. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm serving Jesus, and He will reward me when He returns. He's coming again. He has promised. He's gone to prepare a place for me and for everyone else. And where I am, or where He is, I can be also. And so, these are very comforting words to the righteous. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. He talks about the Lord's coming. And so all of these things are ours. So can we say that it is well with my soul in every circumstance because of the grace of God, because I'm right with God, because the Lord is returning? We need to be able to say that with conviction. That it is well with my soul because I belong to Him. Thank you. Number 295 is the song of encouragement tonight. 295. Just a moment. We'll be singing that song. Was wrong. If I were to ask you the question, what is the most frequent command in the Bible? What would you say? What do you think it is? Somebody would say, well, the most frequent command is to love or to love one another. Well, that's a good guess, but that's not it. And it is the greatest command. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And the second like unto it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you were to have a ledger and with two columns on it, one, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the gospel, and everything else that is written in the Bible is commentary. Because anything that the Lord requires of us will fit in this column or this column. It has to do with our relationship to the Lord or our relationship with one another. But that's not the most frequent one. Well, somebody says, well, to obey the Lord, that's the most frequent command. No, it isn't. It's important. One can't be saved without obedience, but that's not the most frequent command. And I'll give you a clue. It's a negative command. And it is probably one of the most frequently uttered command given by a parent to a child. Fear not. Do not be afraid. That is the most frequent command in the Bible. It appears in one form or another at least 105 times. In the Bible. It is uttered when men come into the presence of God, or the Son Jesus said it to frighten fishermen when walking on the sea in Matthew chapter 14. It was said to by Jesus to three terrified men at his transfiguration. Fear not, Matthew chapter 17. It was uttered by Jesus to those who saw him after his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And the command not to fear is always given to obedient believers. Always. The comfort that it gives is reserved for those who put their trust in the Lord and obey his commands. But this command has never been given to one who is disobedient. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who said during World War II, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," and I disagree with him. All who have rejected God should be afraid. They ought to fear. And all who are obedient to him need not fear. My question to you and to me tonight is, are you afraid? Am I afraid? In our lesson tonight, we were talking about it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul in every circumstance? Have you accepted the grace of God through your obedience? Are you right with the Lord? Are you ready to meet him tonight? Can you say, "Maranatha, our Lord, come tonight"? We need to think about that. He might just do it. Oh, I recognize that there are many people who have said that the Lord is going to return very, very soon, within this generation. And then they'll show you all kinds of signs that they read in the Bible. And that's false. And we demonstrate from the Word of God that what they're teaching isn't so. But you know what? We have argued against that idea for so long that we have failed truly to realize that he could come. He doesn't have to, but he could come tonight, tomorrow. And he may delay for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But one thing I do know, we need to be ready. We need to be ready, and when he comes, we can rejoice in that. Are you afraid? Or are you ready? Render obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight if you've not done it. If you're not faithful, return to the Lord. And we want you to come while together we stand and sing.